40 years have nearly come and gone, and God's people have been wandering in the wilderness. Evidently, God intended to cut short this wandering and brought them up again to the borders of the promised land after 38 years. You find our story in our present series continuing today in Numbers, the 20th chapter. Numbers, chapter 20. It's in this chapter that we have the experience of Moses losing his patience and striking the rock. And I'd like to point out today that this didn't end with Moses. It is possible for us to strike the rock with Moses as well. However, our story doesn't start there. It begins with one short verse allotted to the record of the death of Miriam. Numbers 20, verse 1. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Sin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. The Bible record of people who fell asleep is very short. You don't see a great deal of to-do made over it. No long processions like we see with great men of state. Just a simple statement. And this goes for men clear back and women clear back to the beginning. Perhaps it's rather significant for us today. Verse 2, there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. The reference here is to the death of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who were leaders of an offshoot movement. That's really something to begin talking like that on the borders of the promised land again. I want you to notice that the second generation, or the next generation, that finally crossed the borders into the promised land, evidently had no more faith than the generation that turned down the promised land entrance 40 years before. And if we are repeating the history of that people, we don't have to castigate our forefathers and say, they're the reason we're still here. No, we are the reason we're still here. So it was in the days of Israel. And they said, why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us in unto this evil place? It is no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. Now, as you study this story, you discover that the ceasing of the flow of water was one of the greatest signs that the people could have had. They evidently forgot that God was behind that whole thing. God had supplied them with water out of dry ground and out of rocks. You don't usually squeeze water out of rocks. For years, it started there at Rephidim before they got to Sinai. And all through their wilderness wandering, wherever they camped, it wasn't the same rock at Rephidim, but it was water gushing out where they needed it the most. Can you imagine that? Out of the sands of the desert, out of other rocks, or rock clusters. Wherever they moved and set up camp, water was always there. And when they come to the close of their wilderness wandering, and the water ceases, this should have been a mighty indication that they were ready to go into the promised land where there was plenty of water, and they didn't need this miraculous water any longer. A sign of the times. It depends on whose glasses you're looking through, the glasses of faith or the glasses of fear and distrust as to what you do with the signs of the nearness of the promised land, isn't it? One person hears about some tremendous sign that takes place, and he gets panicky and fearful, begins to quake. The other person today hears of some sign of the nearness of Christ's return, and he lifts up his head and rejoices. Can the same thing happen today? Like the two people called me that day when the Supreme Court said that Sunday blue laws were constitutional. One person said, "Isn't it terrible?" And the other person said, "Isn't it wonderful?" You can know pretty well which side you're on by your reaction to signs of the nearness of Christ coming today. Whether it's the constriction of liberties, or whether it's the financial crash, or whatever, problems in the Near East, do you get panicky, or do you say, "Thank the Lord, it's almost here"? Well, not these people. They griped and complained, no water to drink, they couldn't see anything in this sign whatsoever. And so you see Moses and Aaron, verse 6, going up from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They fall on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appears unto them. Verse 7, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him." And that's where Moses ended his following God's command. He took the rod. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, "Hear now, ye rebels." Strange words coming from one who was known as the meekest man in all the earth, from one about whom we are told he was naturally impatient. Read that in the book Story of Redemption. Moses was naturally impatient. We're also told that he had gotten the victory over that. He had gotten the victory over that. Now you put that together with this episode, and what do you come up with? You know, Moses doesn't have long to live now. He's 118 or 119, somewhere in there, and he is to die at 120. "Hear now, ye rebels." Were they rebels? Yes, they were. Was he saying the truth? Yes, he was. Was he saying the right thing in the wrong spirit? Yes, again. It's one thing to say the truth, it's another thing to say it in the wrong spirit, isn't it? How many of us have been guilty of that? In our families, with our children. God help us. "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" Catch the key word. Must we. And Moses lifted up his hand with his rod. He smote the rock twice. The water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. Now here you have another experience of God answering against his will. In the first place, it was not God's will that they have to get water out of the rock again. That's why he'd cut off the supply. In the second place, it wasn't God's will to bring water out of the rock when the water did come through the method that Moses used, but it still happened. The water came in spite of Moses, not because of Moses. And a person who approaches God with the wrong method will sometimes get the right results at the moment, but not later. But not later. There are other reasons why God will sometimes reward with the right results. the honor and vindication of his name. Now, Moses erred in several ways here. Number one, truth is not to be spoken in passion, which we've already mentioned. Number two, he showed a distrust in God when he asked the question, "Shall we bring water?" Number three, he assumed power that belongs only to God when he said, "Shall we bring water out of this rock?" He knew it wasn't we. He knew it was only God. Now, it doesn't say whether Moses was talking about he and Aaron being the we, which would have been a gross error. Moses and Aaron assuming the prerogatives of God, an echo of the devil's first deception in the Garden of Eden when he said, "Ye shall be as gods." You don't need to rely on God. You can do it yourself. That would have really been gross. On the other hand, you have another choice, one that doesn't look nearly as gross. And that is that God was referring to, that Moses rather, was referring to him and God, you know, sort of a cooperation agreement. God will do part of it and I will do part of it. Must we bring water out of this rock? And right here you have a mistaken understanding of the principle of cooperation. And it was just as gross, because I'd like to take the position today that man's power plus God's power equals no power. The only thing that God had asked Moses to do was to speak to the rock. And what would we call speaking to the rock today? Do you recall who the rock is? Huh? What does the Bible say? The rock is Christ. Our scripture lesson today, they followed that spiritual rock. Or that spiritual rock followed them. That rock was Christ. Speaking to the rock is prayer. Speaking to Christ. Moses knew, theoretically, that he could do nothing, not even part, of bringing water out of the rock. God would have to do it all. All Moses could do was to speak the word, ask God to do it. And notice that it was during this particular experience that Moses was operating under the delusion of distrust and passion and separation from God. I'd like to remind you that every failure on the part of God's children is due to their lack of faith. Therefore, Moses must have grown thin in his faith and his trust in God before this moment ever arrived, or he wouldn't have failed at this moment. You study the condition of Moses at this time, and you discover that he had been bogged down with remorse and weariness over the long wilderness wandering. And when it began to look like the people, the next generation wasn't even going to go in, this was almost more than Moses could take. It took his attention away from God to himself. This was the prelude to the beating on the rock in the wilderness. Moses, we also have evidence, was bogged down with fear concerning the Amorites and the other heathen nations that they were soon to face. And he separated from his abiding dependence upon God. And this is why the episode of the rock. Now, Moses knew all of the facts. He knew the theory. Moses knew that he personally had nothing to do with opening the Red Sea. All he did was look to God. Moses knew that he'd had nothing to do with bringing the manna. All he'd done is look to God. He had had experience after experience of total dependence upon God, and that God did it all, and all he could do was look to God for him to do it. So in spite of the fact that he knew the theory, we have evidence that the experience is something that is extremely significant. There's something more than theory. Experientially, Moses failed And he began beating on the rock. Now you know the rationale behind why he shouldn't have done that. In the first place, he was going beyond what God had asked him to do. It isn't God plus my maneuvers. It isn't God plus my efforts. It is God alone. In the second place, the rock had already been smitten. And Christ is only to be smitten once. Hebrews 9:28. He was once offered. He's not to be smitten again. It broke the symbolism that God had in mind, clear back there. But above all, it was man taking the place of God and then ascribing the glory to himself, consciously or subconsciously. Must we bring you water? And when the water came, guess who would have gotten part of the glory if he had really thought that he had done part of bringing the water? But the work of justification by faith, we're told, is the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust and doing for man that which is not in his power to do for himself. You don't have to be in Moses' shoes to strike the rock. Peter wasn't. You see the group of disciples heading into the garden? And Peter has reserved for himself a sword. When the mob comes and the high priest's servant comes close enough, Peter begins wielding the sword. Cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. What was he doing? He was striking the rock with Moses. Happened to be an ear, but it was still the rock. What's the issue? Do it yourself. Or God's power plus my efforts. Jesus had promised to take care of his followers. He didn't need their help. This was only a prelude to what Peter did a little later. You see him in Caiaphas Hall, and Jesus is being pushed around and smitten by sinners. Again and again they strike him. They throw the old coat over his head and they hit him and they say, prophesy who hit you if you're a prophet. They take the coat off, they spit in his face and they slap him. And Peter stands down by the fire. He's accused. He's in trouble. He has a relationship with God, but Peter believes in God's power plus my effort. And so he begins doing something to defend himself. God helps those who help themselves. And he strikes the rock with Moses. But Peter didn't realize the rock that he was striking that night, the rock, the stone, which the builders rejected, who had become the head of the corner. And guess who gave the worst blow to Jesus that night in Caiaphas Hall? It was Peter who was striking the rock. In the same way that Moses did. Save yourself. Do it yourself. Get out of this yourself. Peter didn't believe in doing it all by himself. He had a relationship with Jesus. He'd had a relationship with Jesus for some time. But experientially, he struck the rock. Why, this thing doesn't even begin with Peter or Moses. It goes clear back to the Garden of Eden. And right after, when the gate was closed, and Cain and Abel were told what to do, to come and worship God, Abel said, I'll do something myself. He brought the fruits of his own labor, the fruits of his own efforts, to present before God, striking the rock with Moses once more. Oh, he came to worship. Don't tell me he didn't believe in God. He believed in God. He didn't stay away from God. He believed in a relationship with God. He followed God's instruction up to a point, but at that point he took over with his own efforts and the fruits of his own labors. And we know what happened in that episode. It has been the same issue down through the centuries. And we can do the same thing today. God has never promised to do certain things for us, but the things that God has promised to do for us, If we go beyond that and try to produce our own efforts and our own fruits, we are striking the rock with Moses again, if you please. And one of the things that God has promised to do for us is to fight our battles against sin and the enemy for us. Don't forget it. Review and Herald, February 8, 1898. Man is not able to save himself, but the Son of God fights his battles for him and places him on vantage ground by giving him his divine attributes. The key is to know for certainty what it is that God has promised, and don't go one iota beyond trusting him in prayer and faith on the things he has promised to do for us. And so one of the big lessons at the rock in the wilderness is this lesson of cooperation, where it begins and where it ends. Cooperation. Well, the water that came forth from that rock also represents Christ. Remember what Jesus said? Wasn't it the last day of the feast? John 7:37-39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." Water of life. And once more, I'd like to remind you that that's all we can do towards salvation from sin or sinning or a world of sin. Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 343. All that man can possibly do toward his own salvation is to accept the invitation, "Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Well, you say, what is this water of life? Mount of Blessing, page 113. In this communion with Christ, through prayer and the study of the great and precious truths of his word, we shall as hungry souls be fed. As those that thirst, we shall be refreshed at the fountain of life. What is the water of life? Communion with Christ through prayer and the study of his word. And that's all we can do toward our own salvation. From past sins, from present sinning, and from future deliverance from a world of sin. Well, what happened? Even though God did something to bring water in spite of Moses instead of because of him, even though it apparently looked like Moses had succeeded in his misunderstanding and his misexperience, God made it clear that it was not Moses that did it. God brought water in spite of him. Verse 12, Numbers 20, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, "Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them." Can you imagine the feeling, the heart sickness that must have come over Moses when he heard that? In fact, I'd like to suggest later, when he climbed to the top of Nebo's lonely mountain, that he died of a broken heart, because it says his natural force was not abated and his eye was not dim at age 120. Moses died of a broken heart, the same as Jesus died of a broken heart. And why did his heart break? Well, the first 40 years of his life, he had learned in the schools of Egypt, the military academy of Upper Egypt. And then the second 40 years of his life, he had unlearned all of the wrong things that he learned in Egypt, mainly self-dependence, self-dependence. And finally, at the end of 40 years, wandering in the wilderness by himself, he had finally learned, the sheep had taught him the lesson, total dependence upon God, that he was nothing when it came to might or power. And then God said, "You're ready for your big task. He took him down to Egypt against his personal preference and led this mighty group of people. They turned down the invitation to go into the promised land. And once again, Moses was faced with 40 years more wandering in the wilderness, 80 years of wandering in the wilderness. And day after day, the big hope in his heart was that someday these people who love to gripe and complain, as they entered into the promised land and saw this land flowing with milk and honey, would shout for joy. This was the one thing that Moses had looked forward to. The gratitude, the joy, the excitement of that great throng of people as they entered the promised land. And now he gets word that he's not going to be able to enter with them. What a disappointment. In fact, we have evidence that Moses began to pray about it. And finally, we have evidence that God told him not to pray about it anymore. Evidently, Moses had such a tug at God's heartstrings that God was afraid to give in. And he said, "Don't pray anymore." And Moses was required to cease praying about this big disappointment. And he surrendered to that lonely climb up Mount Nebo later, where he died alone of a broken heart. But God wasn't through with Moses, as you well know. In the meantime, after the striking of the rock, the message was sent to the people in the land of Edom that they wanted to go through. The children of Israel, according to God's command, Deuteronomy, the second chapter, were destined to go through the land of the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. So here you have the two brothers meeting again, in essence, the children of Jacob and the children of Esau. The children of Esau sent word back, "You're not coming through the land of Edom, Mount Seir," and all that is represented there. Some of us took a trip into the land of Edom, Mount Seir, Selah, and Petra, the modern name for the Rose Red City. And they had a highway going through there called the Highway, the King's Highway. It went between precipitous canyon walls and gorges. It was a shortcut into the Promised Land. God's plan was for the children of Israel to go right through that, and he would have allowed the Edomites to soften hearts and let the people through. But after they had demonstrated their lack of faith at the rock, and they sent word to the Edomites, they got word back that they were not to come through, and the Edomites came out with great numbers against them. The people turned away for the second time, on the borders of the Promised Land again, and started a 2-year detour around Edom before they were to come up once again to the borders of the Promised Land at another location. You know what happened on that detour? Well, one of the first things that happened, recorded in Numbers, the 20th chapter, verse 22 and onward, the children of Israel came to Kadesh, from Kadesh, and came into Mount Hor. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, "Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah." So of the 4 people left, 20 years old and upward, since the first rejection to enter into the promised land, Moses, Aaron, Caleb, and Joshua, now 2 of them were going to go, Moses and Aaron. Aaron was the first to go. And you see a simple little hike up the side of Mount Hor. 3 people, Moses and Aaron and Eleazar, Aaron's son, who is to become priest in his father's stead. Can you imagine being able to plan your own death and your own funeral? Know the exact time, God said, go up the mountain, and there Aaron will die. Can you imagine 2 million people, more or less, at the bottom of Mount Hor, watching as three lonely figures leave the camp and start up the mountainside? And they have some kind of a impression and insight into what's going to happen. They know that the robes from Aaron are going to be passed on to Eleazar. Moses knows that it isn't long and he's going to go to sleep like Aaron. How they must have talked and reminisced on their way up the mountainside. How they must have remembered the days in Egypt, years before, when Aaron and Miriam had something to do with saving Moses from the bulrushes and Pharaoh. How they must have talked and reminisced about the times that they played on the banks of the Nile River. How they must have compared notes about the times when their paths had crossed. And how that they had gone through joys and sorrows, failures and successes, disappointments together at Mount Sinai. When Aaron really failed and built the golden calf, how he must have gone to his knees once more and implored God's forgiveness. And so they walk up the side of the mountain, they come to the top, and there we're told that Aaron died in the arms of Moses, his brother. What a story. Wouldn't you like to be somewhere in the throng? Someday soon, when you see Moses and Aaron clasp each other in their arms once more. According to the story, Moses took the robes, the priestly garments of Aaron, put them on Eleazar. The two of them dug a grave and buried Aaron. And it wasn't long until the congregation below saw two, only two, coming back down from Mount Hor. Do you think the God of heaven and the angels looked on and beheld the scene? We know they did. Do you think the heart of the Son of God was wrung with grief too? Yes. We know it was. Do you think that according to the story that God still loves his people regardless of their faults, their failures, or their successes? Yes, he does. Once more we're reminded of the love of God, the justice of God, the fairness of God. If we were to stop at that episode at Mount Hor, we might possibly have some doubts and questions. But please, my friend, that is not the end of the story. This world is a world of sin and unfairness, but God has never held us accountable for being born here. But if all I ever experience is 70 years and 10 in this world, without accepting the plan of eternal life with Moses and Aaron and all the rest of them, then it would have been better that I had never been born, because eternity in God's plan is the only thing that makes up for the unfairness and the inconvenience of having been born in this world. And everyone has an equal opportunity to accept God's plan, because God is still fair. Aren't you thankful for the provision that God has made? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that although we see a touching scene on Mount Hor, and we see failure and disappointment and heartbreak, that that's not the end of the story. Please come near, Lord, and help us to look beyond the moment. Help us to join Moses in choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Take away the veil from before our eyes. Help us to understand all the lessons you have for us in this story. And bring us, Lord, through the grace that heaven has provided, into that throng that sees the reunion someday of people who have long been separated by death. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel to reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.